We've been studying together the book of Exodus and God's commandments, and this morning we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 24. There's lots going on around us, lots of confusion and lots of misdirection, and I think God's text in front of us has something to say about that. I don't want to bring about some contrivance of connecting dots that don't exist, but I think they're there, and I think God would have us to see them. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, this is what we read. God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And then in verse 9, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." Do you see that? You see it in your Bible? Does it say the same thing this says? Verse 10, "They saw the God of Israel." What does that mean? What did they see? What could they possibly see? Now, we remember when God first showed himself to Moses, or when Moses first saw God, at least in a sense. We read it way back in Exodus chapter 3, and I printed it here. This is what we read. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. He was up on the mountain, and verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." You remember the burning bush, right? "And he looked," Moses, "and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And then God said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So there God appeared. Or it seems the best you could say is that he appeared like a burning bush. And whatever other detail might have been seen, well, Moses wouldn't look. He saw all he could see. Now, many would say this wasn't God at all. They would point to the text that clearly says in verse 2, an angel appeared, not God. But yet there is the troublesome declaration in verse 6 from that appearance that is clearly the voice of God. It is only God who can say, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It's interesting when the New Testament reflects on this scene, and Stephen does that in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. He's telling the story of Israel, and here's what Stephen said. 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. It seems Stephen was privy to Moses' account of those events in Exodus chapter 3, and he says the same thing about what actually happened. So what happened? What can we actually say? Most would agree that it was an angel that was seen, albeit in a burning bush, but it was God who was heard. Again, in the New Testament, this is helpful. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15, "Speaking of God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, look, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul declares there that God cannot be seen. And that seems to be the fear that Moses had that caused him to look away and why he dared not even try to look and to see God. So, what about Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders that verse 10 says saw the God of Israel? Verse 11 says they beheld God and they ate and they drank. It says it not just once, it says it twice. They saw what they could never see. They beheld what could not be beheld. So the question, I think, really is, what did they see? It's interesting. You can dig into Exodus 24. You can read the verses before it and the verses after it, and you won't find anything other than that. In other words, they didn't say anything about what they actually saw. It's kind of curious, isn't it? That one could see God and not say anything about what they saw. They saw the God of Israel. They beheld God, the text says. But Moses makes no mention of what they saw, except what was under his feet. They saw and described what was around him, but they don't give any description of him. Well, consider this in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. I saw him. I saw him sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. And then he describes what he saw. I didn't print it there for you, but he says in the next verse, I saw his train, and his train filled the temple. And then Micaiah says what he saw. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. He was there sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. Isaiah saw God. Micaiah saw God. But there's never a description of what they saw as it regards God himself. There's one place in the Bible that gives us the fullest description of what it's like to see God. You might want to make a note of this. You can even turn there. It's the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, here's what we read. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, was among the exiles by the Shebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Lots of times I saw God. Verse 4, as I looked, notice what he saw. Behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces and each of them had four wings. We're waiting for Ezekiel to tell us what God looks like, and he immediately tells us what the angels look like. How magnificent they are, and from whence they come, the sound and the wind and the cloud. In verse 20, he goes on and on about these angels. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Now it starts to sound familiar. Ezekiel's looking, he's seeing God, he's seeing these angelic, magnificent messengers moving around in every direction, carried about by wheels, at least that's how he describes them. But then there is that glass. It's above them in Ezekiel's vision. And then it says in verse 26, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal. like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, I submit to you that's the best description we have of what it's like to see God. And Ezekiel does eventually get around to trying to describe what he saw. But just notice the language, repeated again and again, from what had the appearance of, like the appearance of, had the appearance of, as it were the appearance of, like the appearance of. And then I underline for you kind of the summary. Such was the appearance of, the likeness of, the glory of the Lord. I don't think he saw God, because I don't think you can see God. I think the Bible tells the truth when it says you can't see him. You can only get these glimpses of him, these fascinating pictures of light and sound and shining and brightness. And Ezekiel, with all of his detail, makes clear that you understand that what he saw was just an appearance of something, but not that thing. But like every other appearance, what is most clearly seen isn't what is seen at all, but what is said. What is most clearly heard is what we best understand about God. And from that, I would just say to you, God reveals himself in his words. That's who he is. Now, Moses and the elders there on the mountain were given instructions, Moses specifically. And the instructions were to build something. Now, this is fascinating, because what we understand from our view looking backwards is he was going to build a picture of something. A picture so that the people could see what he had seen and what the elders had seen. They needed to see that too. So if you look at Exodus 25 back over in our text in Exodus, here's what we read in verse 8, God speaking to Moses. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly. I mean, you might want to underline that. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. It's as though God gives Moses there on the mountain this three-dimensional, we're the 21st century, this hologram vision of the tabernacle. See it, Moses? Look at it. See all of its dimensions? Now get this picture, Moses, because now I want you to go down and I want you to build what you saw. I want you to build exactly what you saw. This would be a place in the midst of the people for the people to look at and to recognize God's presence. Just like Moses. Last week, at the sealing of the covenant, he builds an altar, and we understand why. He was giving them a picture. This is what it looks like. It looks like somebody else's sacrifice on your behalf, because you'll never be able to keep this law. So he gives the people a picture. Well, now God says, give them a picture. Build something. Let them see it. And it's going to be a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is going to include the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard of that. If you watched Indiana Jones, you've at least heard that much of that, right? Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's a box where they will put the covenant. And you know that. They're going to put the Ten Commandments etched in stone that God would write, and they're going to put in there the Book of the Covenant, which we met last week if you were in our study. And it's that extrapolation of case law. Well, here's what God tells Moses. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And then he says in verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So God says, I want you to build this thing, this tabernacle, and I want you to build a box, and I want you to put the law in the box, and it has tremendous detail. You can read all of that on your own. It's really fascinating. And then this is where I'm going to start meeting with you now. You're not going to come up this mountain anymore, because I'm in your midst, and you can come right in here and you can talk to me, and I will tell you in words what it means to be rightly related to me. And essential to that is the anchor of that ark, which is God's mercy. Always God's mercy is going to be front and center in how it is that we're going to relate or anyone could relate to God. Then it says in verse 23, you shall make a table. Make a table of acacia wood. And I wanted it to be 2 cubits in length and 1 cubit in its breadth and 1.5 cubits in its height. So make me a table. And then he says in verse 30, set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. So I'm going to talk to you. You can see me in mercy seat. You can see me in the words and the law that I have written down. And then I want you to build a table and I want you to bake bread. And when you bake that bread, put it on the table and you can see my presence in the bread. In all of these ways, you can see me. And I want you to keep that bread there all the time. Keep replacing it so that you regularly understand that I am with you. Well, he's not done yet. He says to them in chapter 25, verse 31, make a lampstand. Make a lampstand out of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And he gives tremendous detail on every part of that and how to shape that golden candlestick. Again, the presence of God is there in the law of God. The presence of God is there in the mercy of God. The presence of God is there in the bread. And the presence of God will now be there how? In the light. In the light. Verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Get it right, Moses. Get it exactly right. Because this is me. This is me in your presence. This is what I look like. And it needs to be right. You can't make an image of me, but you can give pictures of me in mercy and in bread and in light. You can know that I'm in your presence. So the word will be there. The bread will be there. The light will be there, and it has to be right. And then he says, build a tent. Build a tent. Chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle, and that's literally a tent, with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Surround my presence with a tent that is interwoven with angels. And so you see, here I am in your midst, and always around me are the holy angels. Always around me. Be sure the people know that. That's where I'm at. Then he says in verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. The angels are everywhere. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold and bases of silver, and hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So you get the idea here. Here's the presence of God, the mercy seat, the table with bread and the lampstand, and now surround that, close it off. This is now the Holy of Holies. This is where my presence is, and I'm surrounded. Whenever you imagine me or think of me or wonder what it'd be like to see me, I'm always going to be surrounded with angels woven into the very fabric of the tent. But there's also another surrounding. That's the holy place. So here he's dividing the holy place from the most holy place, and always it's surrounded by this curtain. Then he says, verse 34, put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, but then go outside the most holy place and put the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. Put the bread and the light outside. My word is here, and the angels and the veil divide us. Then in chapter 27, he says you need to make an altar. Make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. Overlay it with bronze. All of this detail, all of this being laid out. Verse 9, you shall make the court
of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Now, can you imagine what all this looks like? Well, if you've got pictures in your Bible, you can. In case you don't, I brought you one. This is what all that looked like. So in here is the mercy seat, the most holy place divided by that curtain. But there's the tent called the holy place, and there's the lamp, and there's the bread for the table of showbread. And then build this tent around out here, and that's where you're going to put the altar, the brazen altar, and that's where all the sacrifices will be made. Now, what is fascinating to consider, if you could picture that, out there at the base of the mountain, it is also then, span that back, surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel, organized camp by camp by camp by camp, and right in the center is this tent. Now watch carefully. No one ever goes inside the tent, even into the court, except the priests. So understand, if you're a child of God in the wilderness of God, the only thing you'll ever see is that right there. Woven, as it were, with angels. Oh, you might see the top of that, and you'll see the smoke going up. But that's as close as you'll ever get to seeing God. All of that gold and all of that detail that you might imagine, wow, I would love to have seen that. Well, so would they, because they never saw it. Only the priests saw it. And in that Holy of Holies, only Moses saw that. See, there's a distance there. There's an inaccessibility there. And all of that was set aside in Christ. Do you know that, Christians? All of that was torn down in Christ. But before that tabernacle will one day become a temple. And it's the same way. This is a model of the temple that was there in Jesus' day. By the way, there's the size of an American football field compared to all of this. And there again's that holy place where no one's going to go in except a priest. And in the back of that is the most holy place, divided still by a curtain, still in Jesus' day. And nobody goes in there except the high priest, only once a year. And that at risk of his own life to be that close to the very presence of God. Here's where the priests could go. They could get closer, but no one else could go past this right here. It was a little larger now than the tabernacle, but it's still just a courtyard, and you're still not going to get any closer than that, and you're not going to see any of that other stuff because you're just not going to be allowed in. The people had no access to God. The closest they could get was through a priest. But into this separation between God and man comes Christ. Right into the gap of that separation between God and man that man had endured for all of these centuries comes Christ. And the Gospel of John is most clear, but all the Gospels make clear. Jesus makes clear in his own words. He is now the Word. He is now the bread. He is now the light. All of those describe Jesus. And thus he becomes the very presence of God in the midst of God's people. He becomes Emmanuel, God with us, manifesting all the same things, light and life and truth. And that's more than the Jews could take. No, that's closer than God would ever get. It's impossible, they would say, to see God. And even his closest disciples, the apostles, they couldn't really understand what they were seeing when they saw him. Here's what John writes in chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, can't you see? Can't you see? They were seeing God. And they couldn't believe that such a thing was even possible. And then God in Christ on the cross, paying for the sins of the people, would dramatically forever remove anything that would separate a human being from God. And He did it when the earthquake came and the earth trembled. The tombs were opened up, but most significantly, that veil in that temple separating anyone from the presence of God was ripped from top to bottom. And now there's no more separation. There's direct access to God through Christ, who is God Himself. And those who by grace would enter into the presence of God would begin now to shape a picture of God themselves. Look, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, let me show you what Paul says there. And He, Christ, put all things under His feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. God put all things under His feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Look at verse 23. The church now is His body. The church now is the fullness of Him, the shape of Him, the identity of Him. You can see Him still. Even though He isn't here, you are to see Him in His church. But not just in His church, in Christians. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. My little children, as your pastor, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in you. I want you to look like Christ. And I want the church to look like Christ. This is the pastor's prayer. This is the pastor's task. He's committed to making Christians look like Jesus and the church look like Jesus. And when that happens, the world can see who? God. God. Therefore, when we receive another Christian, we're receiving Christ. I know that's a little beyond us. It sounds a little transcendent. If you've been here in the men's study, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives God who sent me. This brings us full circle again from where I started. This whole idea of seeing God. Now let me make this clear, okay? If you're listening, listen carefully. One thing and one thing only will gain access to your seeing God. And that's His grace. His grace freely received, completely paid for by Christ on the cross. His grace sufficient alone to bring you into the presence of God. A grace that is received freely by faith, and that faith itself is a gift. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved, if you'll allow me to say that. By grace you have been ushered into the very presence of God. And that happened through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. It is not a result of works, so that nobody can boast in their ability or in any ability to see God. So understand something this morning. Anybody who adds anything to God's grace will separate you from God. They will never show you God. It is grace and grace alone that can save you and usher you into the presence of God. Grace alone can afford that for you. But the picture today has become hazy for us. It's become confused for us. Especially today, this week in America, for us, it's so confusing. The church wants to be represented by all sorts of different pictures of God, representing all sorts of different Jesuses to the world. This week, the Roman Catholic Church has dominated the press and seemingly has captivated the minds and, frighteningly so, the hearts of the people of the United States. But what are we seeing there? Is that a picture of God? Is that a picture of Christ? You see, friend, you got to be careful what you see. And you have to be careful what you show others so that they might see. The church has been on grand display this week, and this is what we see. This is the Pope. This is the head of the Church of Rome. He's visiting the United States. And he is receiving, quite literally, a king's welcome. And that is no exaggeration. Somebody said to me just this morning, he could run for president today and win. He could run for president of the world today and win. What do you see? Is that a good picture? Are you seeing God? Here's what we're told we're seeing. He's the vicar of Christ. That's not a word you use every day. It's actually Latin, vicar. It means instead of. Now say it. Instead of Christ. It means in the place of. He is in the place of Christ. So the Pope, we are told, exists instead of Christ. In the place of Christ. Well, Jesus never said he was going to send a replacement. He did promise to send his Holy Spirit. And he did promise to grant his presence in the church of the living God, and that would be the closest thing ever to seeing him until you see him one day when he returns. It's blasphemy to ascribe such a title to a human being. But more than that, we're told he's the head of the church. Rome says Jesus is the invisible head and the Pope is the visible head. Well, again, the Bible says the church only has one head. We are not a two-headed monster. We have one head, and our head is Christ, and Christ alone. He does not grant his headship to anyone else. And then he's called his holiness, or the supreme pontiff of the universal church. So what did you see? Are you seeing Christ? Are you seeing the church? Are you seeing God? These are false pictures. These are false pictures. These aren't Jesus. These aren't the church. This is not God. We cannot be deceived. You can't just act like this doesn't matter. Millions are falling on their faces and over themselves to get a glimpse of this. Just a glimpse is all they need. You saw this morning in Exodus, God was far too particular when he first presented himself to imagine that today Jesus has been so sloppy in presenting himself. Jesus isn't sloppy. He's God, and he's careful. And I think it's critical that we remind ourselves this morning of the differences and the different picture of God that one supposed church shows contrary to what another church shows. One church where the Pope is the head and another church where Christ is the head. It's not the same picture, friends. We don't see the same God. Not because we talk about a different God or refer to a different God, but because the only way to see God is to see him through the manifest means he has granted, and that means will always be his grace. And if you are seeing God through any other means, you are not seeing him. It's not him. I sent over in my Thursday thoughts this week a link to Dr. Sproul's ebook, Are We Together? It's free. All you got to do is be able to point and click and you can get it. This quote summarizes it well. Dr. Sproul says, at the moment the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, she denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church, regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. To embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate the biblical doctrine of salvation is a fatal attribution. We're living in a time where theological conflict is considered politically incorrect. But to declare peace where there is no peace is to betray the heart and soul of the gospel. Amen. And if you didn't take the time to download the free book and read the little book, then why not? Part of it might be because you just don't think it's that big a deal. Well, friend, I'm telling you, the gospel is always that big a deal. And when you watch your friends and your neighbors and your family coddle over a false Christ preaching a false gospel that can only condemn them to hell, it ought to matter to you. It ought to matter to you enough to study a little bit and understand what's really at stake. And it doesn't end with Rome. That's not the only problem. God gave the church pictures of Himself. One of them is the Lord's Supper, right? Yeah, that's a picture. He says, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And there you can remember me in my sacrifice. And you can remember me in my suffering. And you can remember the blood that I shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can remember that one day I will come again and I will sit with you at that table. And together we will enjoy fellowship. But you know, Christianity seems to be confused about that. We want to make it something else. We want to actually make Him the bread and make Him the wine and therefore crucify Him again and again and again. And that's what Rome does. And then there's, well, a little more, maybe move a little farther this way, and you can look at the Lutheran church who says, well, He's not actually becoming the bread, but He's there in presence and in and through and around. Well, He's not. He's in the presence of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and for me. And I hope He's not taking time off to come attend at every table that meets this week around the world. He sends His Spirit to attend to that. Jesus is not there. And He's not going to be there until He comes again. And we can't just reach across the divide and grab Him and make Him anywhere, anytime we want Him to be. It's a lie. It's confusing people. And it's inevitably destroying people. And then you eat it. What are you eating? Well, the Catholic Church says you're eating life. Taking very grace into you so that you might become righteous. And unless you become adequately righteous, you cannot be related to God. But you're not eating grace. You're being reminded of a righteousness that you could never attain, that was attained for you in Christ. You're remembering that He did something that you could never do. You're not trying to do it yourself by eating it and drinking it. And then the Baptists want to get in on it. You know, I've had the elders reading this book. I brought it so you could see it. Published by 9 Marks. You know that name. The book is Going Public. Well, here's what this writer says: the Lord's Supper is the other effective sign. Effective, causing an effect. The Lord's Supper doesn't just represent our unity, it ratifies our unity, it seals our unity, it enacts our fellowship with one another. The Lord's Supper makes many one. The Lord's Supper is not effective that way. That is a denial of this table. And add to that, baptism. So the Roman Catholics baptize infants. Why do they do that? To wash away original sin. Well, we don't baptize infants. We commit ourselves to the nurture and admonition of infants because that's what the Bible tells us to do. It doesn't tell us to wash away original sin with water. Oh, but there are other versions of baptism, right? Other versions of infant baptism. Again, you can move to the Lutheran church and they'll wash away sin and regenerate you and grant you the Spirit of God in a baby with no expression of faith whatsoever. It doesn't do that. We're going to have a baptism today after church. Jeff Grahams is going to be baptized. Ain't nothing happening to Jeff other than getting wet and me with him. But he's declaring a testimony of the only thing that ever happened that matters. Christ died for him. And by faith, he's been born again. And he'll be buried as a picture of that death and rise to walk in newness of life. But nothing's happening to Jeff today. Nothing. Do you understand that? I see you this morning and I'm thinking, God, can they see the threat? Are they aware of the deception? You've told us. You've taught us. You've made it clear.
And then I see the world falling at the feet of a false god. Does that not break your heart? This is not Christianity. This is not how you see God. Christian friend, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we need to understand that the assaults are many and they are assailed regularly and they are attacking you and they are attacking me and they are attacking this church, and they would like nothing more than to let just the seeds of deception and the seeds of confusion get woven into the hearts and minds of innocent children like Kralian. Not innocent as it regards their relationship to God, but innocent to all the perversions that humans can create as to how one gets to God. And we took a commitment this morning to stand between the world and God on behalf of that little baby and all the other children here and men and women here. And that's what we have to do, right? We have to stand in the gap and we have to warn people the enemy is coming and he don't look like what you thought he looked like. And he wants to dismantle Christian faith. And we cannot let that happen. You know one of the most gripping verses in all the Bible? Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says this, "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith? Will there be any left? Will there be any left?" Pray with me. Father, there's more to say. And this isn't the last time we'll speak of these great and glorious truths. But just grip our hearts this morning with the reality of the threats that are around us. Grant us biblical discernment by granting us a commitment and a love for your word. Grant us genuine life as you grant us the bread of life through the living word of Christ. Give us a light, Father, that we can be a light to the nations. But let that light be Christ and not a fake, not an artificial. Quicken the gospel to our hearts. Make it clear and allow us to be on target and on point and on commission for you. We are not fit for this task. But we can one and all surrender to your work in our lives, that we might be fully formed in the very image of Christ, so that a world who desperately needs to might see God. This is our prayer. We surrender your truth to the work of your Spirit in our hearts, and we'll give Christ the glory. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.